Thank you, worship team. I don't know about you, but that last song really stirred my affection for Christ. First service, we talked about Dave Padley's hot tub. We're not going to do that this morning, but pray for them. They're getting ready to head south for the winter. Friends, I've always been interested in people who are really, really good at things, like who are just the absolute best in the world. You think of the quarterback who can drop a football in the bucket from 60 yards away, or the scientists that, like this, the Mars rover makes absolutely no sense to me. How can they, I can't talk to the McDonald's employee and get them to hear me, but they can control it from planet Earth, something that's on a different planet. That makes no sense. That's so consuming to me. Or maybe whether you love them or you don't love them, the YouTube stars who get millions or billions of views, they are really good at what they do. But none of them have stood out quite as much to me as Olympians, especially the Olympians who dedicate their lives to somewhat obscure sports, to sports that the average public is not going to really care about. And if they win gold, maybe people will kind of know their name. I doubt they'll get on a Wheaties box, but maybe they'll know their name. And they just have fascinated me, how you can dedicate so much of your time, so much of your life to one thing. Especially you think of a lot of like the gymnasts, a lot of the men and women that do that, they don't get to go to regular school, and they kind of, that's all their life is. And you can insert that about any sports, but that's all they do. And no other Olympian has stood out to me more than Dan Gable. I know that Lodi is a wrestling town, which is a good thing. It's a God thing, I think. Man, everywhere else you go, it's basketball. We're a basketball town. Well, you haven't made it to state since 1943, but you're not a basketball town. Anyways, that aside, Lodi is a wrestling town, but I'm guessing still the name Dan Gable is not really that familiar. It's not a household name. And I think Dan Gable embodies the Olympic spirit, this all-out, absolutely consuming force, more than any other Olympian ever. And I know it's a bold statement, but I'm going to stick by it. Because let's just look at his body of work. Back when he competed, freshmen weren't allowed to compete at the varsity level in high school or college. But in high school, he won a perfect 64-0, and he won a state title all 3 years he was eligible to compete. In college, he lost one match, and that was in the national championship as a senior. But in international competition, friends, he competed 21 matches over the course of three or four years, and he allowed two single points. And did just context, if you don't know wrestling, you usually give up 2 to 8 points given a match. He gave up 2 total points his entire international career, and he never lost. And then in the 1972 Olympics in Munich, he wrestled with torn cartilage in his left knee. That hurts just to even say that phrase out loud. And he had next to no vision in his left eye because he had a Rocky-style cut over his left eye. He just couldn't really see out of it. And yet he allowed 0 points to be scored on him en route to Olympic gold. And then he coached the 1984 men's freestyle team in Los Angeles. And a Sports Illustrated article dug this up about his college days. It said that a reporter, when he was still at wrestling in Iowa State, he said that you must never think of anything but winning, talking to Gable. And Dan took a moment and responded. He said, "No, sir, I never think of anything but losing." He says, "No, sir, I never think of anything but losing." So why, I like wrestling. You know I did that. So why am I telling you this? Where is this going? Friends, we're looking at this morning, this all-consuming, all-encapsulating, just totally driving force of the fear of faith. And so that's our big idea, our main point this morning, is that true faith requires fear. And it's going to kind of push back against our sensibilities, and it just feels strange to say out loud that I'm afraid of God. But we're going to need to dig a little bit deeper, and we'll make this case, and we'll show you in the text and throughout the scriptures that fear is an incredibly driving thing, and fear is at the core of what gets us out of bed. And so fear naturally needs to be, we need to fear the Lord. Maybe the first time I ever heard that phrase, I was listening to a Craig Morgan song, country music, and sometimes be good. And it was the song International Harvester, and he's talking about this guy, these people that are following this tractor, and he says, driving behind a God-fearing farmer. And that never made sense to me. And so maybe that's kind of where you're coming in here this morning. And so Dan Gable was driven by this incredible fear that he had of losing. That's kind of crazy that this man who never did anything but win was afraid of losing. That's what kept him up at night. That's what freaked him out. That's what he didn't want to think about. All he wanted to do was win, but yet he was terrified to lose. Fear is this incredibly driving thing. And on this New Year's Eve morning, I think we just need to look at this fact that true faith requires fear. And so that's our main point, or two subpoints, is that right fear is biblical, and that right fear is all-consuming. And this sermon's going to spend time. Pastor Robert and I usually do a decent amount of time just expositing or pulling out of the text. This morning we're gonna do that, but we're also gonna be kind of looking at this as a topical study throughout fear throughout the scriptures as well. So our first, if you want to start heading there, is Hebrews 11:23. We're gonna spend time there and a whole bunch of other spots. I've included those in the bulletin for you as well. Hebrews 11:23. I never thought somebody would want to know more fun facts about me, but somebody asked if I would do that this time because I haven't done it a couple times that I've preached. You know, everybody thinks that they have a cool childhood. Maybe you don't, but you think you had some cool aspects of your childhood. My brother and I built every single summer. We would get Dad's snow fence out, whether he okayed it or not, and we would make a tiny little wiffle ball field in our backyard. And we had floodlights. We played games till 2 or 3 in the morning, and it was a bad day to be a Mountain Dew on that wiffle ball field, let me tell you. But we would do that every single summer, and that was the most fun thing. And to get sentimental on us, one time we went out there, and that was the last time we ever played wiffle ball together. And as we leave 2023, there's a lot of lasts that we're leaving behind. The last time I'll do this year, and so on and so forth. And so just take that and think about it what you will, but I don't know, that's fun to me. Hebrews 11:23, let's just keep moving. It says, "By faith Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict." So again, we've got a few points. Let's start with the first one. In this Hebrews passage, you'll notice that it says that Moses' parents weren't afraid of the king's edict. And that's not a small thing. That's not a small thing at all. Because instead, it can be inferred that they feared the Lord. But what they're saying when they're doing that, when they're saying, "We're not afraid of the king, we're not afraid of Pharaoh," they're saying, "Yeah, we know this is what the most powerful man on the planet is calling us to do or is telling us to do, but we fear God far more than we fear Pharaoh." That's no small thing. Because we think of the most powerful man or woman on the planet, we could think of any different world leader. Like, this is without a doubt, he was the Romans before the Romans. Pharaoh was a huge deal, and we know that it was right for them to do this, because sometimes we're supposed to go against authority when the authority is telling us to do something morally wrong. And we know this is what they're called to do, because they're applauded for it. They don't end up in the Hall of Faith as a bad example. They're saying, "I fear God more than I fear Pharaoh." You're not going to see it right there in the text, but you are going to notice it in how they respond, because fear is at the driving force, it's at the core, it's the deciding factor, it's at the control system of what we do and why we are the way we are. It was an action here of Moses' parents that was taken by faith. Several passages throughout Scripture talk about this concept, fearing the Lord, fear of God, fear of the things of God. And the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia lists at least 8 different types. We're not going to go through all of those because you probably don't want to listen to a 90-minute sermon. These range from cowardly fear to fear of man to fear of unforgiven sin. And we see a few different examples in just a few different spots. And in Genesis 3:10, we read, "And he said, I heard you," that's in the garden. It's Adam talking to God. And "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And this would show Adam's fear of God's punishment. He knew that God had said, "If you eat of this tree, you'll surely die." And so I think maybe a natural response there is, yeah, he's going to be afraid. He knows who God is, and so he's getting some aspects right here. He knows that God said, "This is not for you." In Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." And this points to God, fearing God in an all-consuming and reverent sort of way. And I love this because it's basically saying point blank, if you don't know the Lord. If you don't know Jesus, you really don't know much of anything. And friends, you can know the most brilliant physics theory. You can put a man on the moon. You can do X, Y, or Z that are just absolutely incredible things. But if you don't know God, then there's nothing that we know, that you know, that we know, that's of lasting substance. Right? All those other things are fleeting. They don't matter if what we're living in, what we're talking about, is an eternal sort of thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And Jesus here redirects. He helps give them a new framework like he does so often throughout the Gospels. He redirects us here to the fact that we're supposed to fear the Lord more than anything. We're supposed to be consumed by him. There are plenty of other examples. I'm sure you probably can think of 30 more. I'm sure some of the Awana kids can think of even 50 more of them. We could study the many types of examples that we see throughout the Old and New Testament, but I think there's really just two basic types of fear when we boil it down to when we categorize them. And that we either fear the Lord or we fear the world. And we either fear the Lord or we fear the world. And if you are a note taker, let me just offer two basic definitions when I'm talking about these things. When we say that we fear the Lord, this means that it's we know who God is and hold the right amount of reverence for him, which is impossible in this fallen state, but we're at least attempting to. And holding that amount of reverence for him that leads us to devote our life to him. So fear the Lord, knowing who God is and holding the right amount of reverence for him, as that reverence leads you to devote your life to him. And then the fear of the world would just be the opposite. Would be the opposite. So fearing not what God's opinion is, not what God has called me to, but what is my boss called me to, what is the neighbor on the street called me to. And those are not necessarily wrong things, but when we let them get to fear status is when it becomes wrong, when it becomes the all-driving, motivating factor in what we do. Right? We should be based in who God is and fear of him and let that dictate how other things shape out. So we either fear the Lord or we fear the world. And so just talking about this right sort of fear, because I know, at least for me, it took me like 3 or 4 hours of studying to kind of get it through. John Piper shares a great illustration. I think we'll have it on the screen here. He says, "So I picture myself climbing in the mountains, say the Himalayas, and I'm on these massive rock faces, and I see a storm coming. It is going to be a massive storm. And I feel unbelievably vulnerable on these mountain precipices. And so I am desperately looking for a little covert in the rock where I won't be blown off the side of the cliff to destruction. And I find a hole in the side of the mountain, and I spin quickly. And suddenly the holiness and justice and power and wrath and judgment of God breaks over me like a hurricane, but I know I am totally safe. Which means all that horrible danger is transposed into the music of majesty, and I can enjoy it rather than fearing it. And I think that is what the cross is. Jesus died for us to provide a place where we could enjoy the majesty of God with a kind of fear and trembling and reverence and awe." And so I think this illustration is helpful. Because this concept of right or wrong fear is throughout God's word. And you probably can think of a few different examples. I've just got two right here. I would think of King Saul. And King Saul is not a great moral example, but he is good for some bad examples. And he acted in fear when he didn't take all the Amalekite possessions in 1 Samuel 15. Because if you open that up right now, it basically said that he thought it was a waste of time. I don't need to get all these things. I don't need the sickly things. Or about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament when they lied to the Holy Spirit. When they said, yeah, we gave everything, we gave it all to the Lord, but they didn't. They kept it to themselves. They were fearing the judgment on themselves. Maybe they won't have enough, maybe so on and so forth. We don't know all their exact fears, but they are acting out of this wrong sort of fear, this consuming sort of fear, this fear that says, if I don't do this, then I need to do this because I don't believe God is who he says he is. If I need to do this, I need to take care of priority number one. I need to do this or that because I don't functionally believe that God is who he says he is. That's the difference between fear of the world and fear of the Lord. On the flip side, we see, of course, people like Moses, who's mentioned here in the text, who would go on to prove that he feared the Lord by leading his people through the wilderness. And there's plenty of examples in Moses' life where things seem next to impossible when God says you have to walk through the water. Are you kidding me, God? But he does. He fears God. He trusts him. He believes he is who he says he is. Or Paul, when he's dead set on reaching the Gentile world. And this way that in this Piper quote, this fear is described in a way that it's like, who is this God? Who is he that we follow him, that we worship him, that we see him? Because I think when I think of fear, I'm guessing it's the same for a lot of us. I think of like cowering in the corner, and maybe you're a firstborn, so you really understand that your worst thing in the world that could happen to you is disappointing your parents. And so I think of little Hunter cowering in the corner because dad just gave me the look, and I didn't need spanking. He's like, I just needed dad to give me the look, and I would start bawling. And I'm terrified. Or the teacher called me out and used my name as a bad example. And I am just shook to my core, and I can't get over it. And I am just petrified to the core of who I am. That's what I think of when I hear the word fear. And that's a right working definition if we're thinking about fear of the world or fear in a scary movie maybe or a scary book, whatever. But this is not what the text is talking about when it says that they did not fear the edict. They didn't fear the world and said they feared the Lord. When we're talking about this, we're talking about our God who is absolutely, totally ferocious, glorious, powerful, majestic, tender, kind, and soft. He's called the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5. Not in a boastful sort of way that we think of when we think of MGM Grand or Lion's Gate. When we think about this Lion of Judah, he's roaring with power because he's over all things. He's accomplished things. He's saying, this is who I am. I am ferocious on the attack of the things that I cannot stand. We were at my in-laws for a couple of days over the break, and my brother-in-law is a freshman at University of Northwestern St. Paul, so it's Bible school in the cities. Billy Graham was the president there for a little bit, and he's taking a Christian living class. I said, what are you taking, or what kind of questions? And the normal ones came up, and he said one that was interesting to him was atonement theory was part of that class. I said, that's such a mean thing to teach freshmen. Because they pit him with this false dichotomy of, well, or trichotomy, however you want to say it, like, well, did Jesus come to defeat sin, or did Jesus come to defeat Satan, or did Jesus come and live the life that we couldn't and like do the moral, like he said, moral examples? Because the answer is all three. But when Jesus, and so I said it's mean because it's all three, but when we say Jesus is the Lion, he's roaring in victory, he's roaring, and that this is the things that he is ferociously against the sin and death and destruction that have plagued his people. It's similar to how C.S. Lewis describes in the Narnia books the lion Aslan. I've never read them, so I apologize if I got that wrong, but Aslan, he's not safe, but he is very good. That's our God. If we're thinking of just one really simple point of application here, it's to know what biblical fear is. And some of us have just been doing a really great job of this probably for decades. Some of us are kind of figuring out what this means. Wherever you're at, though, to have a right and good understanding of biblical fear is really important. Because maybe you can think of a time when you were at camp or at districts or in a really good sermon or you had spent just an extended time worshiping wherever you were. You can think of a time where you were just so totally consumed by who God is and his royalty and his majesty and his goodness that things changed. Or maybe it's a post-conversion experience too where you it's almost euphoric in nature. Like we talk about the camp high, and maybe there's some emotional decisions made at the camp high, but there's something I think that's really good there, because we're spending so much time worshiping, we're spending so much time in fellowship, we're spending so much time thinking about who God is, that it's capturing, it's all-consuming, and it shapes us. And there's something about it that we can't get enough, because we are fearing God rightly, and we should know this and strive to make that more a part of our life. Part of that biblical fear, then, is the fact that it's all-consuming. We've hit on this a little bit already, but right fear is all-consuming. In Hebrews 11:23, Moses' parents aren't even mentioned by name. We have to go to Exodus 6 to see their names are Amram and Jochebed. We mentioned earlier that they were not afraid of Pharaoh. Again, that's not a small thing. And they knew what was right. It's safe to say they were acting out of right fear of faith, and because this fear is this driving force of what gets you out of bed, and you're like, well, I'm not afraid when I wake up. Maybe you're afraid of your alarm clock. Maybe you're afraid of, no, but not actually. When we get out of bed, it's because we're afraid of, if I don't go to my job, then I'm not going to have money to pay the bills, then I'm not going to have money to eat, and so on and so forth. Or I'm afraid of wearing or saying the wrong thing at work tomorrow. And some of that is maybe healthy, but fear, that basic instinct, is at the core. It's the driving force. When we wake up and we sleep and we drive our car, when we do math homework, this fear does not leave. And we are walking. When we are walking rightly with the Lord, we are consumed by this, about Him and for Him and towards Him. I'm guessing it still feels strange to think about that we should fear God, right? Doesn't that feel a little odd? It makes my neck bristle a little bit. And I've talked about this for at least, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes. Makes me feel weird, yet in a way that far outshines Dan Gable, this fear of losing, Amram and Jochebed were consumed by their fear of the Lord. That's because that's how faith works. We don't half do faith. There's no half obedience. There's no half-hearted obedience. There's either total commitment or there isn't. There's either we are obeying God or we're not. There's no hokey-pokey sort of Christianity. There's no sort of get this sort of right, but I'm going to delay how I do it. I think of when I was a young Christian, I was really good at doing delayed obedience. And delayed obedience is still disobedient, because if God is telling me to do it right now, I need to do it right now. And I'm told by my mom that was a similar thing growing up. Do this right now, because I asked you to do it right now. Because delayed obedience is still disobedience, and there's no half obeying God. We can't half get Him right. We can't half listen to what He has to say. And so whatever that is, it's going to look different. There's a few basic things that we get commanded to in the scriptures, but think of Amram and Jochebed. If they had half obeyed the Lord, then the nation of Israel had no deliverer. If they had half obeyed the Lord, then what was going to happen to God's people? And of course the Lord is sovereign. He's going to do what He will, but you get the point. They were consumed by this. We can't and shouldn't just be half obeying, because true faith requires fear. True faith requires us to believe that God is who He says He is. If we know that to be true, then there's no other correct response than to be totally consumed by that. Be totally consumed by who He is. Because it's simply, friends, it's simply not possible to encounter and know the Lion of Judah, the greatest love, the Redeemer of mankind, the Messiah, and not be consumed by that. We cannot encounter the greatest love and not have that shape us. We cannot be living in darkness and encounter light and not be different because of it, because it becomes the key marker of who we are, and we are no longer our own. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is a new Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Friends, we are new. We are no longer, I'm kind of sort of dilly-dallying with this or playing around with it, and then, of course, there's this thing we call the flesh, and sometimes we still backslide and we need to repent, but we are new. We are wholly new in Christ. We do not no longer have to answer to sin. We no longer have to fear the world. We get to follow Christ. We get to follow who Jesus is. And maybe if you came to know Christ at an older age, and maybe you're in adulthood, you remember how many people stopped being your friend, or the invitation stopped coming to do certain things, or the way they talked changed around you. And maybe if you know Jesus, if you came to know Christ at 4 or 5 years old, you know that your life has been marked and shaped differently because you know Jesus. You've had maybe chances taken away from you. And we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus says that we're going to be blessed when these things happen. And if we're following and trying to be like Jesus and these things happen to him, they're going to happen to us. We're no longer marked, though, by what we do for a job or our relationship status or the number of kids we have or the number of kids we've taken care of, our educational accomplishments, our bank accounts, our creative skills, etc. Our biography should no longer start out, I'm Hunter Newton, I'm a youth and outreach director, it's Hunter Newton, I'm a Christian. Because that's the marker, that's the most important thing about us. That's the all-consuming nature of this. Because faith can't exist without it, not true faith anyways. Because truly fear-filled faith is focused on the object of the faith rather than the faith itself. We don't need to be worried just, how is my faith doing? Like, no, am I trusting God? We focus on the object. That's why Jesus, when Jesus says that the faith, the size of the mustard seed, can move mountains, it's not because our faith is so great. It's because of who our faith is in. It's a gift. It's a gift given from God on high, and we can receive it only when we've repented and trusted in Christ. When we begin to know who he is, when we've turned from this wrong kind of fear to right kind of fear, when we've traded masters. I love when 1 John 5:12, this is a Hunter Newton paraphrase, that he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We've traded masters. We've traded who calls the shots. It happens when we've turned to God and said, I need you more than anything. Please forgive my sin. I'm trusting in you to take care of that. I want to know you. And this is not just something we leave at conversion. This is the Christian life needs to be marked by repentance and turning to and trusting and believing the gospel and reacquainting ourselves with fear every single day. God, I believe that you are who you say you are. Would you forgive me? God, would you help me to orient and shape my life to look more like you and what you would have for me? Because God is constantly making us more like him and reminding and showing us that our faith requires to fear him more and above all. 2 Corinthians 3:18 has made a big impact on my life probably this past year and a half. It says, we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that's the promise if we have real faith, friends, that yes, we need to become and shaped and look and more like Jesus, but God's going to help us do that. That's part of this all-consuming faith, this biblical sort of faith. That is what God has called us to and what God has called us for. And so if we're thinking just of two practical applications, and you might be able to pull some other things out of this text or this idea, but just two that come to mind, two questions we can ask. Who or what is the driving force behind everything that I'm doing? And again, I mentioned, if you don't know Jesus, then he's not the driving force. And so that's a different conversation we'll get to in a second. But if you do know Jesus, who or what is the driving force? Sometimes we slip and change and slide back into old sin patterns, into being afraid of other things. Before I knew Christ, and that fear that drove me to do everything was approval. I can't tell you the amount of hours and times I spent just agonizing over what people would think of me. The amount of hours that I would spend picking out the right outfit with the right combination of shoes and doing my hair just in a certain way. Bedhead sometimes takes 30 minutes to get just right, and you gotta get it just perfectly. And so that approval is what just got me out of bed and drove every single decision. That approval is what I wanted. That's what I was afraid of. I was afraid of the world. So before I knew Jesus, that was absolutely the driving force. And that's a sin I still sometimes need to put to death. I feared man more than anything. Because every decision, when that was my driving force, when approval was my driving force, every decision I made was rooted in if I thought people would like me or not as a result. And I'm sure you can think of a few examples for yourself right now. Now, the second question we should ask, is it obvious to others, based on what based on my words and actions that I fear the Lord? Am I a Sunday morning Christian? Or is this making a difference in how I do my finances? Is this making a difference in how I interact with my neighbor, my coworker? Is this making a difference in how I treat my spouse? Is this making a difference in so on and so forth? You get the picture. Because we've seen and proven that true faith requires fear. I don't want you to question your salvation. That's not what I'm trying to get you to do, but I am trying to get us to, where am I at? Taking a constant thermometer, a pulse on how is the Christian life going for me. Because if we're staying stagnant for quite a bit of time, it's probably not a great sign. Or if we're backsliding, or if we're growing, these are things we need community for. We need people in the body of believers here for. Because friends, do we care about growing in holiness? Do we care about showing people the love of Christ, both in words and deed? And if we know and fear Jesus, then those things should absolutely be true of us. Then they should be all-consuming. Because as we get ready to end our time, as wrap up our time this morning, my prayer is that this fear of the Lord will consume us all at the same level or further that it consumed Jochebed and Amram. That our true faith will point us to being so totally captured by God's goodness, His mercies, His grace, by who He is. And if you're wrestling with that, if you're like, I don't know Jesus, or if you're staying stagnant or even backsliding, you want help getting out of that, you can find anyone here this morning who has a name tag or a friend who brought you here who knows Jesus, because we want to help get in that with you. We don't shy away from those sorts of things, because we want to help. We want to point you towards Jesus, to talk with you, to pray with you. Brothers and sisters, may we all, as we think about ending 2023, ready to head into 2024, may we fear the Lord and trust Him, enjoy Him, and know Him. Let's pray. God, we love You, and we thank You, and it's a joy to be with You, and it's a joy to be close to You, and we thank You that You are not safe, but You are so good. You are kind, and You are merciful, and You love us, and we thank You for that. We pray that You would stir in hearts this morning, trust You more, whether for the first time or for whatever number day it is for them. And God, we pray that You would speak to us from Your word, and that You would help us to be more and more consumed by the God that You are. Help us to get our heads in the clouds a bit more and think about the things of You and look forward to spending more time with You. God, we love You and we praise You. And it's in Your beautiful name we pray. Amen.